It's our privilege today to have Joe and Maida Arthur with us, and their son Andrew is also here today, and we are so thankful that they're able to come, missionaries to São Paulo, Brazil, sent out by the Faith Baptist Church in North Manchester, Indiana, and through the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. Arthurs have been in Brazil for many years. We have had the privilege of praying for them and financially supporting them for those many years. And it's such a privilege to have them with us today, to be able to learn more of what God's doing in and through them, and to hear Joe preach this morning. So we're thankful for their attendance with us today.
Thank you, Pastor Don. It's been 27 years since we landed in São Paulo, and we have felt your support all along the way. I will give a presentation tonight more detailed with photos and a little narrative about what the Lord's been doing this past term. This morning I'd like to open the Word with you, but as I do, just want to give an illustration about my father. My father is 91. He was in this church about 35 years ago in January of 1981. But in November of 1980, he suffered a heart attack. And I remember everybody was nervous because my sister Dinah was going to get married here in January 1981, and we all wondered, will he be able to attend? He recovered from the heart attack, and he was able to attend, and he's still living in Norwalk, Ohio, where we're staying with him for this year, and pretty healthy, pretty lucid, but really wants to get to glory. And I bring him up this morning because I have an illustration about some of the things that he taught me. When I was a small kid, I remember we went to the home of one of his friends who also liked boats and things like that. And just my dad and I were walking through the back lot of this man's house, the yard that had all kinds of different projects, boats in different stages of repair and other things there. And I remember asking my dad, it looks like some of these things haven't been worked on for years. Why is that? And he said, well, he says, because some people are good starters but poor finishers. And I've remembered that ever since. I think it's kind of guided me in the way that that I would mow the lawn as a kid, the way that I wrestled in high school. It's one thing to start, it's another thing to finish. The way I dry dishes for my wife today, she says, that's enough. I said, no, it's not. I want to finish them, you know. And it also applies to the way we follow Christ. This morning, I want you to open with me to Luke 9, because Jesus, I think from the day he entered ministry as our Savior, he had his eye on the finish line. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is, towards the end of the chapter, we're going to look at verse 51. But as Jesus started a long journey from Galilee up to Jerusalem, now Jerusalem is on a plateau, so when he went from Galilee to Jerusalem, he had to go uphill. And as he contemplated that last trip, which, by the way, Luke shows us through 9 or 10 chapters, chapter 9 to 18, shows us events and teachings, parables that we don't have in some of the other Gospels. As he contemplated that, we have the words of Luke here in verse 51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, unfortunately, the version I have is a little bit interpreted for us. The original simply says, when the days drew near for him to go up. And I think it's ambiguous for two reasons. For one reason, it showed that he would go up. He would go physically up to Jerusalem like many did for the feasts, and he was for the Passover. But it also would terminate in him being put up on a cross and finally, 40 days later, being taken up to heaven. All of this was in his mind as he looked toward Jerusalem. It says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now we'll see at the end of this chapter the treatment of three different individuals that thought of going with him. the thought of following him. But in each of these three cases, they were almost disciples, but not quite. They might have been able to start, but not finish. And that's why I want to treat this with us this morning, because I want us to be good finishers. I just hit 61 this summer. And the older I get, the more I think about finishing. And the more I think about finishing well. I want to be able to finish my life joyfully, saying it's time. You know, what you put me on earth to do, certainly I don't think I'll be in that category where he says, well done, good and faithful servant, but I want to do it right. I want to be able to finish. And so I want us to listen to these verses here. I'm going to read verses 57 to 62, and then I'm going to treat each one of these three individuals. And by the time we're done with this, I want us to think back and say, what kind of disciples are we? Maybe we started well, but are we finishing well? Verse 57, as they were going along the road, this is on the way back to Jerusalem to be crucified. One said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I'd like to ask the Lord's blessing on this passage as we hear from him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word. Thank you for Luke and his obedience to you to record those things that you inspired him to record, for the research he did, for the travels he made with Paul, for all the effort he put into being your follower. I pray, Father, that his words today will have the power of the Spirit working in us, that we might hear from you this morning, that we might be convicted, challenged, perhaps pleased with how you've used us. I don't know our reaction, Lord, but I pray that this morning the Spirit will be in this. And I pray that this passage might work its way into our heart and challenge us. Thank you, Father, for the chance to be here with these folks, for the word we have in our hands, for the Spirit that's ready to act. And we pray that we all might hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Three almost disciples that show us the price that is required to follow Jesus. The first one I just read, but let me read again, because this first one came to Jesus. Verse 57, he says, I will follow you wherever you go. So it was really the initiative of this individual to say, I want to follow you. I've seen something in you that attracts me. I'd like to be in your core of servants. And he says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What does that mean? I want to start by saying this first also disciple, or almost disciple, this disciple of Jesus cannot expect a home on this earth. The almost disciple will say, I'd like to follow Jesus because there's certain glory in this. It looks glamorous. It looks perhaps that there will be some privileges involved in this. You know, this is the one that perhaps we could call our king. And so we'd like to follow this man. Now, the follower of Christ, as we see the church of Christ play out in the first century and beyond, we find that the followers of Christ can't even expect the meager shelter that's given to slaves in the Roman Empire. There are people that are despised, people that in many cases have their properties confiscated, but at the price of following Jesus. So Jesus is trying to tell this man, Don't expect great glory if you follow me. Don't expect a tremendous privilege or just a delightful time, because I can't even guarantee that you will have the shelter that animals have. Why does the follower of Jesus have no permanent home? I see two reasons for this. In the first place, the follower of Jesus is obligated to reach others. We have in the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. That's not something you do sitting in Jerusalem. You go, and they went. And we have records of the apostles, for example, going as far as India or as far as Europe to reach more people. We cannot really set up a home. I can tell you from experience that it's tough to set up a home when you're reaching people in other nations. We're dealing right now with the things that we've accumulated in this country because of the passing away of different parents and things like that. We'll be moving tomorrow, by the way, over in Painted Post, so if anyone has the desire to help, we'd be glad to receive your help. But the person that follows Jesus can't even count on a permanent home in this life. And why is that? Because he's often out reaching others. He's told to go. It's a privilege we have of representing Jesus, not only in our little neighborhood, but we go to reach more people with his truth. We also go, in certain cases, on the mission field especially, so that they don't catch up to us. And Jesus did the same thing. Paul did the same thing. To stay alive longer, sometimes you have to move. Sometimes you have to leave that group you've worked with so that they can grow with the teaching they've received and teach others. That's just an aspect of ministry in foreign countries. And who knows, it may become an aspect of ministry here in this country. We'll see. We have no home because we need to reach others. But we also have no home because this isn't our home. This is not our permanent residence. Our permanent home is with Christ in eternity. And this existence on earth, this habitation, as we'll say, on earth, is temporary. And we have to remember that. The next one that talks to Jesus about being a disciple will really set that off. That this earth is not our home. We are here for a mission. We have a responsibility as we follow Christ. We're here as pilgrims to do his work on this earth. You know, we don't have a place to lay down our head, figuratively, in this life. Now, in the life to come, I don't think we'll be laying down our head too much because we won't need to rest. Praise God. We will have glorified bodies. We'll have ministries that we can't even imagine now. Who knows what we'll be doing for the Lord throughout eternity? But in this life, to lay down our head is really not possible while we follow Jesus. No home in this life, because our real home lies before us. Now, as disciples, we need to remember that following Jesus is not always a glamorous experience, not always a glorious experience. Sometimes it's downright dangerous. Other times it's incredibly tiring. When we first got to Brazil, just trying to understand people sapped our strength. By the end of the day, we were exhausted. It's tiring following Jesus. And it can be expensive in terms of dependence on the Lord, depending on him for security. Having patience to deal with the challenges we face as a follower of Christ. All this is a blessing because the disciple is united to Jesus that much more, depending on him in this life, which offers little security, in this life, which offers little opportunity to really rest. But we're called to be disciples. We're not called to lay our head down and rest, but to serve him. The second almost disciple is sometimes we kind of have a little sympathy for him. Look at verse 59. He says to another, this is Jesus talking now. Jesus is calling this second man. He's not calling himself. He said, follow me. But the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." I think this needs a little explanation because, you know, we're in the land of funeral homes, the land of expensive caskets, of vaults, the land where funerals can be scheduled a week, 10 days after the death. In Brazil, we don't have that. In Brazil, especially in São Paulo, death is more a precursory thing, a perfunctory thing, something that happens all the time, and you've got to make room in a city of 20 million people for lots of dead people. The funerals there are generally the day following the death. The night after the death is generally spent with the family. This isn't quite the case anymore, but when we first arrived in Brazil, if someone died, you could plan on spending the whole night in the home of that person, from dusk till dawn, and then the following day having the funeral. No embalming. There was no way to delay a funeral. Only in the case of one missionary that I knew of did we delay it because of his family trying to arrive in Brazil, and so we did pay for a certain process. But I think as a Jew in the first century, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus and look at this man. The burial of relatives was very important, by the way. A Jew, especially a rabbinic Jew, felt that the burial of his father was more important than the study of the law. Well, that's saying something. That's important to him. So in this passage, knowing what we do about the time period between death and burial and mourning and the elaborate rituals they had for mourning, we cannot assume that this father had already died. "Let me go and bury my father." What he's saying is, "Let me make all the preparations for the transfer of my father's goods to me, to my family, but most importantly to me." He's saying, "Let me wait on my father's death. Let me prepare my business dealings for the income of new assets, and let me prepare for the management of everything I'm going to receive through the death of my father." So this is an excuse. It's really worse than an excuse because it's an alternate way of living. It's not to follow Jesus, and Jesus picked on this guy. Who knows if he was dressed better than the others? But to this man, apparently, wealth was important. And so he said, "Follow me." And when the man said, "Let me first go and bury my father," his response was, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." I want to bring out a few different subtle aspects to the words Jesus used here. The issue of the dying of the father would have been just one more excuse for this man to not follow Jesus, to delay in following Jesus, and ultimately to work himself into such a big, important job with this inheritance and all his assets that he would never follow Jesus. So the basis of this question here by Jesus is the importance of being disciple in relation to any other event in our lives, any other undertaking that we have. Jesus' answer shows that he took this man's response as an excuse. Those who have no part in the kingdom are dead. They have no life. They have no eternal life. They have no Christian life, no spiritual life. And so let those people worry about these assets and this wealth, this buying and selling, this acquiring of properties, this making of a profit. All this stuff is part of a life that's dead. You'll say, "But Pastor, I'm involved in this too. I'm a manager for so-and-so company." Yeah, but if you're a follower of Christ, that's not your life. Your life is Christ. Your vocation, Ephesians 4:1, is following Jesus. He has allowed you to use your abilities in that other area so that you can support this life of following Jesus. But to mistake what we do as our life, as our calling, is a grave mistake. And Jesus might say to us, follow me. Yeah, but, you know, I've got this business to take care of. No, our business is to take care of our walk with Christ, to take care of the call which he has made to us. Let the dead bury their dead. Let the dead take care of those details that are certainly not important for eternity. Now, those who know Christ know life. So the one that's living should be preaching that life above all other things. Now, if your occupation lends itself to that, great. Talk to people. Tell them about Jesus. That's why you're there. That's why the Lord has put you there as his follower. We can apply this to foreign missionaries as well. To foreign missionaries, I can suggest some almost disciples, individuals who got on the brink of going to the field, but then stopped because of the circumstances, waiting for something to happen, whether marriage, that's a big one, or having a child, or having their eighth child, whatever it was, or simply looking at the task of raising support and saying that's too much, or perhaps debt from college. All these things can turn a person away. When Jesus says, follow me, they say, yeah, but there's all these details. There's all these circumstances. There will always be circumstances. We need to follow Christ in the midst of the circumstances and let the dead bury their dead. You know, I don't see Jesus as being so cruel now. When I first read this years ago, I thought, why would he do this to some? No, you can't go bury your father. But when the father hadn't even died yet, it makes a lot more sense. He says, leave the future of your father's inheritance and all those things that can tie you down. Leave that with those that want to be tied down with those things and follow me. Two almost disciples, the first one looking for a glamorous life, the second one being called but not wanting to go until everything fell into place, also being rejected. The third one, in verses 61 and 62, has a very interesting perspective. And once again, we might say, well, this cultural requirement is certainly legitimate, isn't it? The man says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This disciple, this almost disciple, has decided that he wants to go back, make things right with his family, not just say goodbye, but get the blessing from his family before he takes off on this new life. And to get the permission of your family is not bad in itself. But that process in ancient culture could take a long time. I believe that process can take a long time in our culture too, but let's look at what's happened throughout scriptures in this area of getting the blessing before doing something. We think of Abraham. He sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. Abraham's servant in chapter 24 of Genesis, a long chapter but a very interesting narrative about this whole process of traveling to Abraham's family and finding a girl. And then when the time came, finding agreement in the family to send her away, even asking the girl. And when all this was taken care of, Laban was the brother of Rebekah, the brother of the girl that was to go. He said that they should stay a certain period of time. And the servant said, but wait a minute. I think Laban suggested 10 days at least. Certain versions say more or less 10 days. The slave said, I don't think so. Because the Lord's prospered our way to this point, why delay? Let's go now. We have another case of this. In the book of Judges, we have a Levite, and this is a very sad case. It shows the anarchy of Israel in the period before the monarchy. And a Levite who had a concubine that was unfaithful to him and that had run off to her father. He decided to forgive her, to go find her. 4 months after she had left, he goes to Bethlehem and finds her. And his father is overjoyed that he wants to take her back. And as he stays in the home of his father, of this father-in-law, he's invited to stay another day. And so they stay 3 days, and then on the fourth day, his father talks him into having breakfast and lunch, and then, you know, dinner. Oh, it's too late to travel today, so stay till tomorrow. So they stay till the next day, the fifth day. And then he says, please eat with us. So he eats, sits down and eats, this Levite. And it gets along by about noon, and he says, oh, please have another meal and stay. And he says, no, we have to go. Well, if you read the narrative closely, you'll find that this whole delay is what really put him in trouble, because they couldn't get to another Israelite city before nightfall. They ended up in a city of Gibeon, where the residents were had tendencies of homosexuality, lots of problems, and this ended in civil war in Israel and practically the elimination of the Benjamin tribe. All because they stayed too long, an extra day. The point is, when you go to try and get the blessing of your family, things can really stretch out. The family can negotiate with you and say, well, how about you become a missionary, but here in the United States? I've heard this. Or how about you think of serving God, you know, as an engineer? You're an engineer, you can do that. All this negotiation can go on when you try to get the approval of your family. Now, I'm not saying my family was not in approval of our ministry. They were. My mom watched us take her one-year-old grandson with spina bifida to Brazil, and she prayed for him every day, and always involved in Andrew's life, but not with us, because she'd given a blessing for us to go on to the foreign field. But because of a cultural necessity, we can lose disciples because of this very thing. Follow Christ, but first let me get the approval of my family. I want to follow Christ, but first let me have their blessing on what I want to do. How many times have we seen young people that wanted to go to the foreign field and the family said no? And so they didn't go. I think Jesus is saying when we are called by Christ, we should let nothing stand in the way, not even the blessing of our family. Now he goes on and he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This references to those who start out. They've made the switch. They've got the blessing. They're headed out for Jesus. And yet, for some reason, they look back. You know, we all think of the example of Lot's wife. She turned into a pillar of salt. I had a pastor tell me one time, he says, yeah, he said, my wife one time was driving the car and looked back and turned into a pole. You know, that can happen. But to look back, if your eyes are on what's behind you, what you've already passed through, you're going to mess up what's coming before. Have you ever mowed a long yard? Or have you ever plowed a long field or seeded or whatever? When you start out on that furrow or on that that strip of lawn, you've got to focus on the future. You've got to put your eyes on some pole or something in your way and head for that. You don't turn around, because as soon as you do, you're going to mess up that line. I think Paul's a good example of this. I want you to open with me to Philippians 3, where he talks about his former life, and he talks about his goal in Christ. Philippians 3, verse 4, is where he starts giving us all these credentials of the life that he had. And somebody could do this easily, saying, you know who I am? You know what I've done? I've got a lot of things to finish here. How can I follow Christ? Look what he says in verse 4. He says, I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew what tribe he was from. Not everyone did in those days after the exile. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, one who was highly respected in society, by the way. The Pharisees were super conscientious about obeying the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, meaning a good Jew, one who held up the laws of Israel and tried to squash this brand new cult that was coming out. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He had lots of credentials. But he says this, whatever gain I had in the past, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. And he doesn't say he's looking back with desire. He says, I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Does it look like he's looking behind him, or like he's focusing on Christ in front of him? Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It looks like he knows the price. It looks like he's convinced that he can't turn around and look at the life he had and the ease and all the fame and the glory he received as a leader in the Sanhedrin. But he wants to be like him in his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here in verses 12 through 14, he shows his enthusiasm for looking forward. He says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The image he uses verbs here that are used in military activity, especially people in chariots. When they go to battle, they lean forward in that chariot to attain the prize, to fulfill their function. Paul says, I'm leaning forward. He's not looking back. He's not like the plowman who has turned his eyes back to see if he's made a straight line. He's looking forward. This is the element of life, of the Christian life, that we have to realize requires our attention. We can't look back. We can't say, before I was a Christian, boy, I didn't have any of this persecution. Before I was a Christian, really, my job seemed to be going well. I seemed to be making profits, and now look at me. Before I was a Christian, I don't remember being sick like this. Paul says, I want to strive to know him, to know the sufferings that he suffered, even to death. That's our calling. And I don't think the Lord's going to make it easy for us. I think he's going to mature us along the way, which means suffering, which means exposure to tribulation. But it's the way that the disciple goes. There's one more element in this plowman who doesn't look back. You know, plowmen, farmers, and I'm speaking to a congregation here that probably understands this pretty well, farmers have to work. They can't work one day a week like us pastors, you know. Nor can they call it quits after they've plowed, because they got to plant. They got to spray in certain cases. They've got to cultivate. And when the time comes, they can reap. These are the the responsibilities of the farmer. It can take weeks, months to see the results of his labor. Is this striking a chord with you as a Christian? The work begins, but it keeps going. We don't fall off the work. We don't say, well, I've done enough. I'm almost retirement age. That's good enough. I don't have to be an active Christian anymore. Because our calling is unto death. And to keep the eyes focused forward until the Lord calls us home. This is the disciple that he requires. The disciple of Jesus cannot look back. You know, it could be that all this work that we've started and that is so tiring in the Lord will not bring fruit in this life. It's possible. Now, the Lord has blessed me on occasion to after preaching a sermon that I thought there's nothing that happened. After I worked on that sermon, after I prayed so hard that God would use it, and nothing happened. And maybe 2 or 3 years later, someone will say something to me. You remember that sermon you preached on Ecclesiastes? So, oh yes, I remember that sermon. Well, that had a great effect on me. Praise God that he lets us hear that. But we may not hear the effect we've had until eternity. We may see the fruit of our efforts when we get to heaven. But that should be enough. To know that he's going to bring fruit in some way, shape, or form when we serve him in obedience, not looking back. I think Jesus is talking to pastors, missionaries. I think he's talking to evangelists, deacons, Sunday school teachers, ushers, trustees, members of our churches. He wants to see disciples at every stage. No matter what you're calling, he wants to see true disciples. But do we qualify? Let me read something that I wrote here to try and summarize this. The disciple of Jesus does not simply imitate Christ in a distant fashion. He's called to enter into the very conditions of the life which the Savior lived, a life of sacrifice. Maybe we could consider this life, a full life of going up. Going up to the place of trial, going up to the place of sacrifice, and finally going up to the hands of the Lord to be received by him. Let's remember we have no roots in this life. There's nowhere to really lay down our head if we're a true disciple of Christ. We commit ourselves to our Lord who was rejected by men but who has eternal inheritance in the heavens. We need to remember that as disciples, we need to make a firm decision, regardless of the circumstances, to follow him. Regardless of whether you're married or not, regardless of whether you have everything resolved in your home, life, with your parents, the idea is to be willing to go now. And the disciple of Jesus must enter that service not looking back. He must look to Christ, who is going to sustain him in this life. He must look to Christ because that's the goal. Not just in this life, but the goal for eternity, to honor our Savior. Let me offer a few applications in closing. Are you tied to your job? Or tied to your house? Or tied to your locality? Your community? Have you said to yourself, I'll never move away from here. This is my home. Or are you striving to do the work of Christ, even if it means being rooted up to follow him? Is your life given to things that don't last, things that the dead take care of? Will everything that you have done be swept away at the judgment seat of Christ? Will you be saved like the man running out of a burning house with nothing but the clothes on his back? Will you be left with anything as a result of your lifelong efforts? Let the dead treat that which has to do with death. And finally, are you working for the Lord but tempted to give up? Are you starting to look behind you? Are you starting to doubt, starting to evaluate things and say, you know, I think it's better if I just lay off of this Christ discipleship life? Are you starting to turn back from which the work that the Lord started in you? This life is short, and listen, it's the only time in all of eternity that we will be able to suffer and obey. It's the only chance we have. And it's a short life, 70, 80 years. Let's pray to God for stamina, to keep looking to Him, to rejoice in the fellowship of His suffering, to follow Him to death. Because that's what Jesus did. He fixed His eyes on Jerusalem, set His face, because He knew He was going to go up. And He didn't look back. You know, His words, "It is finished." Let's be good finishers. Father, I thank You for this word. Thank You for the weight of these words, for showing us the cost of following You, and help us to reconsider our lives, Lord. Some of us You've used in a great way. Help us to finish well. Some of us You've given other responsibilities, but all the while we can still serve You and represent You well. Help us all to be faithful in this. I pray for any here that are not yet disciples, that don't know Christ, that don't realize that this death of Jesus Christ was not martyrdom, it was not a mistake, it was not something that was, He was not a victim, Lord. We know this. But convince this person, Lord, that Jesus died and His goal was to save men. We pray, Father, that this individual might put his trust in You, to just trust Jesus. Father, I pray also for those of us that have been disciples for many years. Give us renewed strength and stamina. Give us that full and clear vision of Jesus, realizing, Lord, that He followed You to the end. Help us to be faithful. Help us to finish well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Joe, for the challenging words this morning. Christ said, if we're going to be His disciple, we're going to have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. We're going to have to say no to self, die to self, and go wherever He would go. Say no to self, to the comforts and perhaps pleasures of this life for the sake of Christ. To die to self, to seek His desires, not our own, and to follow Him. You can't follow someone by looking behind you. You keep your eyes on the one before you and you go where he goes. Are we truly his disciple? Have we surrendered ourselves to him? Would you bow your heads and just ask the Lord to help you to examine your own heart and to be honest with yourself and with him? Pray, Father, this morning that in truth we would be disciples of Jesus Christ. Beginning, of course, with faith in Christ for salvation, but then that surrendered life of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him. May we not be as the examples before us this morning an almost disciple, but ones who truly are following the Savior, the ones who have a desire to please Him and Him alone, losing our lives for His sake. In Jesus' name we pray. If we can be of any help at all to you, we'd be glad to meet with you. Just let us know. See us before you go. Give us a call. We'd love to take you to God's Word to show you how you too can be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Shall we stand? Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to hear from your Word. Thank you for the challenge of your Word. We thank you, Father, that you love us. And as we surrender ourselves to you, you have promised that you would work all things together for good, and that you would indeed be with us wherever we go. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.